Once again, good morning. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. As we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation, we now address the third church that God has sent a message to, Jesus Christ speaking. That's why if you have a red letter edition, all these seven letters, which are written and addressed to individual seven churches, are in red letters because it's Jesus Christ speaking. And in this one book called the Book of Revelation, we have seven epistles. This morning, we look at the Church of Pergamon, commencing with verse 12. And to the angel of Church of Pergamon write these things, says he that has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat or throne is. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because there are them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So you have them also that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, save he that receives it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is alive. It is powerful. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we come with expectation, with faith, believing that this morning, if there's one here without Christ, you shall convict them of their sin and convince them of the truth of the gospel, draw them to yourself, impart the gift of faith. For every believer, our cry is, Lord, draw us nearer. May we love you dearer and be closer to you than we've ever been, having met together this morning. May the dross of sin that exists in the deep recesses of each of our heart be drained away by the refining fire of the Holy Spirit this morning. Edify every believer, Lord. And Lord, we pray for a revival. We pray that in these last days of lukewarmness, coldness, and indifference, and worldly compromise, we pray for a revival, that you would revive your church, that our love for you would burn hot, not lukewarm nor cold, but that we'd be on fire for Jesus Christ, a church that glorifies you. May that be so of this church. So, Lord, speak, and may we obey in the name of Jesus Christ, the name above all names. Amen. So you recall, we've looked at the first two churches, Ephesus and Smyrna. Now this morning we come to Pergamon. There were only two churches that did not receive a condemnation. There was no problem in those churches. We looked at one of those last week, Smyrna. The other one's Philadelphia. Each of the other churches, the Lord Jesus Christ addresses them. He addresses the angel or the messenger, therefore the pastor or the leadership, the elder of the church, that they should take this message to the church. Jesus Christ speaking, so it's Jesus Christ and his authority and his power. And he says to the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church at Pergamos. So he writes to this church. Who was the church at Pergamon? Well, we need to know a little bit of background about the church at Pergamon. First of all, unlike Ephesus, it was not a church built on the Aegean Sea. It had no coast. It had no harbor. And like Smyrna, that had a harbor, they did not. They were 15 miles inland. They were about 100 miles north of Ephesus, 60 miles north of Smyrna. On the postal route, you would go first as the postal came in. The postal service would deliver first to Ephesus, then Smyrna, then Pergamon. It's the next stop on the postal route. And we believe that's how this was written. It was written in succession as letters would be delivered on the postal route in Asia Minor. But this city was considered the most beautiful city in all of Asia. It was the capital city. Ephesus had eclipsed it. Ephesus had a greater population, a greater influence, because it was a seaport city, and it had that roads running through it, traveling through it, going to Rome. But Pergamon had become the capital of Asia Minor. It was a beautiful city. It was a city that was set right on the hill about 1,300 feet above sea level, rising above the river there, the river valley. And this city had become a place of emperor worship. It was a place devoted to emperor worship. it was the first city to ever receive permission to build a temple to worship a Caesar, Caesar Augustus. And the first one was built, then another one was built, then another one was built. There were three temples built to Caesar worship, to Roman Caesar worship, worshiping Caesar as God, not just to submit to them politically, but to actually worship them. You were in danger at Smyrna, as we looked at last week, the persecuted church. You were in danger there primarily one day a year, on that day when they were to come and to bring sacrifice, and that they would receive their little paper showing that they had made sacrifice to the gods and to Caesar. But you were in danger every day of the week in Pergamon because it was totally devoted to Caesar worship day in and day out. They had committed themselves to Caesar worship. The last king of Pergamon had willed it on his death to become part of the Roman Empire, and it became part of the Roman Empire. It was a city of great learning. The city had a library that only one in all of the known world at the time was bigger. It had a library of 200,000 volumes. So it was a city of great learning. Only the library at Augustus was greater, but it was a great city of learning. It was also a city of healing, where people came for healing, because not only did it have those temples dedicated to emperor worship, but it also had temples to Zeus, to Aphrodite, and to several other of the pantheon of Greek gods. But among those, the most prominent was probably Asclepius. Asclepius was a god that took the form of a snake, and they had a temple dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing. If you look at the emblem that the medical community has today, you see a snake wrapped around it. That's giving a due to Asclepius, this Greek god of healing. And they thought that this god could heal him. In the temple of Asclepius, it was filled with creepy, crawly snakes. Ugh, not a place I want to go. And the snakes were just ever non-poisonous snakes. And if you wanted to be healed, you came and you laid down in the temple of Asclepius, and you laid there and you slept there perhaps on the floor, just waiting and hoping that a snake would touch you, not me. And they felt that if a snake touched them, they would be healed. It was giving them a divine grant of healing from the god Asclepius. And so they had these gods that they worshipped as well as emperor worship. But those who refused to worship them were not nearly in the peril that those who refused to worship the emperor was, because this was Roman authority. Roman authority matched or married or brought into religious worship. And so they were considered atheists. It'd be like if we said, let's have the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, and you sat there and refused to and just sat there pouting, I will not. But it's even more dangerous than that, considered more of an uncivil duty, considered more of rebellion in this case, because Rome, the political power, and the spiritual power were married together. The church and the state were one. There was no separation of church and state. And so refusing to worship Caesar was not only a religious offense and atheism and could cause a capital offense for you to be put to death, but it was also a political offense as well, political and spiritual religious offense to the people. And if you refused as a Christian to partake of this, you were considered scum. You were considered a traitor. You were outcast. You were ostracized. You were not accepted socially because you were not part of society. What a day it was that they lived in, a day of great immorality, ungodliness, wickedness, terrible demonic orgies and sexual immorality that took place in their worship to these demonic gods. A city dedicated to that, a city of learning, and yet somewhat incongruously dedicated to these false gods and to worshiping a man, whatever that man may be, may Caesar. This came about because, if you'll recall, Christians were under great persecution at this time, but later, in 1312, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, the Caesar, was about to go to battle, and he saw a cross, a vision of a cross on the horizon, and he thought he heard a voice saying, go in the name of the cross and you'll have victory, and he had a great victory that day. And then in 1313, he declared Christianity the religion of Rome, and Christianity and Roman power became one. The church and Rome became one. State and church were no longer separated. It was a terrible travesty for the church, because under persecution, the church had been growing. It had been pure. It had been holy. It had been calling upon God. It had walked closely with Christ. There had been little compromise. But now, Church and state were one. Those priests who were formerly worshiping demonic gods in the pantheon of gods in Greek culture, now they were priests or pastors in the church. And those temples dedicated to worshiping demonic gods were now Christian churches. Overnight, boom, you're Christians. The whole country, the whole population, you're Christians by law and decree. And it became against the law then to worship those false gods under them. That was under the next emperor after Constantine Theophilus in 348. And so church and state became one, and the dark ages ensued. The Christian church was no longer pure because it had married this ungodly, wicked state, and they had become one. And no longer was it a matter of personal choice and decision, and having been called by God, elected by Jesus Christ, coming by faith, and professing your faith in Jesus Christ and repenting of your sin to be a Christian, you were declared one because you were a Roman citizen. And their demonic worshipers were married into the Christian faith, and it was a terrible time. The church was compromised. He says to the angel of the church at Pergamos, write. This is imperative mood in the Greek. He's commanded to write once again, as he is in each of the letters to the seven churches. These things, which says him that has the sharp sword with two edges. That sword was a sharp sword with two edges, was the rhamphia. The rhamphia was the broadhead sword that was used in cavalry charges. It was a sword that was symbolic of Roman authority. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was enforced by the sword. And the sword was the symbol of their power, their authority, and how they enforced peace to be upon the people. It was through the force of the sword. It was a symbol of power and authority. And so what Jesus is saying here is Rome has power, it has authority, but it's only human power and authority. It's a limited power. I have all power, all authority. The true power, the true authority lies with me and with me alone. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads out the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Revelation 19:15. And the remnant, or the rest, were slain by the sword of him that sat upon the white horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Revelation 19:21. Jesus Christ has a sword. What is a sword? For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. It's not a physical sword. It's symbolic. It's like. It's the sword that proceeds from his mouth, the word of God. Remember, God created the heavens and the earth by the word of God. It was simply by speaking that he created heaven and earth. He has great power, great authority. He holds the power and authority over kings and kingdoms, over men and the church. He reigns, he rules. And this is a stern warning to the church. This is not a complimentary introduction. This is a warning of impending doom and judgment if you don't repent, because the church has been compromised. The church has become worldly. The church is no longer holy. It is no longer pure. There are those he commends, but there are those that they have tolerated in the church who have brought in demonic theology, demonic teaching, as we'll see, false teaching. And they tolerated it. They didn't discipline it. There was no church discipline practiced. And as a result, he has to condemn them as well as commend them. It's with a sharp sword with two edges. You hear people speak, the sword that cuts two ways. This sword cuts two ways. It's the sword of the Spirit. And take the helmet of the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. Ephesians 6:17. Ephesians 6:17, the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of his mouth, all power. He can simply speak and armies will die. And the word, or the world shall be transformed, and saints shall be risen, and his power of his mouth, the power of his word, he's coming in power and authority. And then, like he says to the other churches, he says, I know. Jesus knows what we're doing here in this church. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That is the seven churches. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, the pastors of the churches, the elders of the churches, those who are in authority in the church that he has placed in authority of his church. He knows. He has understanding. We're not hiding anything from him. He knows the work that we're doing or we're failing to do. He knows how we're standing for the truth of the word of God or we're not. He knows how we're contending for the faith or we're not. How we're practicing church discipline or we're not. He is well aware, completely cognizant of everything happening in our lives individually and as a church body and as church universal. He rules, he reigns, he is omniscient. And it is his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 18:16. It will not prevail. So he tells the church, I know your works. He knows what they've been doing, how they've been laboring, what their successes are, what their fruits are, and what their sins are. Even as he knows us and he searches the heart, he knows. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hidden that shall not be made known and come to light, Luke 8:17. And what does he say? Well, he says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. That is where you live. The word in the Greek is katekais. It means to settle down. It wasn't just that Satan was passing through. He was settled down here. He would live here. This was where Satan's throne was, he says. That you dwell where Satan's throne or seat is. Thronos in the Greek. King James says seat, but throne is what it is. He said Satan's throne is here. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, and we can freely admit that. Satan runs around throughout the whole world. Remember, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, roams about, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He moves around, but he has a throne. He said the throne of Satan is here. It could be a reference to this Escapulus, because remember, Satan is called a serpent, and he cast out the great dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan who deceived the whole world. And he cast him down to the earth and his angels were cast out with him, Revelation 21:9. Satan is called a serpent. He appeared to Eve in the Garden of Eden as a serpent, as a snake. And so it could be that it's this temple dedicated to the god of the snakes, to the god Escapulus, the god of healing. Or it could be the temple of Zeus. If we look at Zeus, that they considered him to be the greatest of the gods. And they had a great temple there to Zeus, one of the seven wonders of the world. Its base was 450 feet long with a fresno, the carvings in it, beautiful carvings in this base that was in it going around the entire temple dedicated to Zeus. And it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world again. And it depicted the victory of the Pergamons over the giants in a great battle. And then going up 40 feet above it was this altar dedicated to Zeus, going up four stories, 40 feet into the air. It was an impressive thing, 112 feet long by 120 feet wide, an impressive temple dedicated to Zeus. It could be Zeus. It could be Escapulus. Or it could just be that it's everything put together. By the time you consider these temples dedicated to the pantheon of gods that the Greeks worshipped and the Romans worshipped, to Zeus and Aphrodite, to Escapulus, and others, and then the three temples dedicated to false worship of emperors, of mere men worshiping men. It could be that since all this was taking place there in Pergamon, he says, this is the throne of Satan. This is where Satan's headquarters is. And that's where they dwelt. That's where they lived. We think it's difficult in this world. Difficult. We go home and shut the door, you know, we kind of have our privacy. No one really knows certain things because we live our lives individually as families, individuals. But there, everything was so open and so out in the open and so seen by people that it was hard to hide from this kind of worship that happened day in and day out and how it had permeated all of society and how state and church were married. But that's where they dwelt. That's where they lived. Even where Satan's throne is, he says in verse 13, and he said two things about them in commendation. The first commendation is you hold fast to my name. The second commendation is you have not denied my faith. Notice the words my name, my faith, and then a little bit later, my faithful witness, Antipas. Jesus Christ, he said that you have held fast my name. They hadn't compromise the name of Jesus. They still believed them. They had compromised by not practicing church discipline and by allowing false doctrine and false teachers to come in and to cohabit with them, to be with them, to worship with them, knowing what they were doing and yet tolerating it, merely for tolerating it. But They are to be commended. They held fast to his name. They hadn't denied the name of Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. There is no other name but the name of Jesus. And he has given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:9 to 11. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the name above all names. When he was born, they were told, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. The name of Jesus. They had stood for Jesus. It was in the name of Jesus they had put their faith. In the name of Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, his blood that was shed, that they had put their faith and their hope and their trust, and they had not denied that. And in light of all the persecution and all that they were suffering, that is to be commended, and Jesus Christ commended them. He commended them for their steadfastness to the name of Jesus Christ. They had held fast to his name. And then, not only had they held fast, but they had refused to compromise in the name of Christ. They could have gone with others who had done so in the church and had decided to just go along to get along. They had decided, many in the church, that they would go ahead and worship Caesar, that they would go ahead and make oblation or offerings to Caesar and to these false gods in order to get along, in order to be accepted in society, but then come to church on Sunday. But they had not done that. They had held fast. They had not compromised the name of Jesus Christ. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. We're admonished in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We're to hold fast that which is good. Dearly, my dear brethren, stand fast, hold fast the doctrines which you have learned of us, whether in word or in our epistles, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Stand fast, hold fast the name of Jesus Christ. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life under which you have attained a good testimony before many witnesses. 1 Timothy 6:12. Hold fast the name of Jesus. For we are made partakers with Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, what? Steadfast unto the end. Hebrews 3:14. Never relinquishing, never let going, always holding on to the name of Jesus no matter what's happening in society, no matter what's happening in civilization, no matter what the persecution, no matter what the pressures, no matter what the tribulation, hold fast to the end. Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, Hebrews 4:14. Let us hold fast our profession without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, Hebrews 10:23. We're to hold fast our profession in Christ, never compromising, never relinquishing, never letting go. We are to hold fast the name of Jesus. The word in the Greek is kratokais, which means to grasp, to hold firmly, to never let go. We're to hold on. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. That's what we're talking about. Yes, it is Christ who redeems us. It's because he has chosen us and called us, and he has promised that my sheep hear my voice, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than them all, and no man's able to pluck them out of his hand. John 10:27 to 29. Jesus said, this is my Father's will. He sent me. All he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up the last day. John 6:39. Yes, God holds us. God keeps us. We're dependent upon his sovereignty and his divine providence to keep us, to hold us, to lead us, to never let us go. It is his promise that he is faithful. He'll not let us go. We can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work within you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Confident. But we have a responsibility. We're admonished here. We're imperative mood in the Greek. We're to hold, we're to grasp, we're to never let go. We have a responsibility as well to hold fast to the truth of the gospel and to never let go, to never compromise. And so he said, first of all, I commend you for you've held fast my name. Second of all, he said, I commend you because you have not denied my faith. It would have been easy to do so in light of the persecution, in light of those who would even be martyred for the name of Christ. It would be easy to compromise. It would be tempting to compromise. I mean, I've talked to Christians before who say, well, if it comes, I'll just say what I got to say. It's okay. God understands. I don't want to go to prison. I don't want to be put to death. And I believe in Jesus, but I'm just going to lie to him and, get through. That's not the way to approach it. Christ didn't deny you, and he won't deny you before the throne of heaven unless you deny him before men. Or if we deny him before men, He said, I'll deny you before my Father. They refused to deny Christ even when it cost them their life, even when it cost them everything they owned, even when it cost them their business and their home and all their possessions and their family. They held fast. They stood fast. And they were steadfast. And they refused to deny my faith, Jesus said. Now, it could be personal faith, subjective faith, but I think this is the faith. This is that body of truth that we hold, the cardinal doctrines of the faith, that by believing we are saved, the deity of Jesus Christ, his sinless perfection, his vicarious atonement or substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, his blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, his resurrection from the dead 3 days later in his second coming. These things are cardinal doctrines. This is the faith. We cannot deny them. We cannot discount them. We cannot compromise them. For to do so is to condemn ourselves. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subversive and has sinned, condemning himself, Titus 3:10 and 11. We're to reject those who would say these things, who would teach these things, who would try to implement these things and influence in those ways. And in our lives, we're to reject those who are heretics, to stand for the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to hold fast, to stand fast, even in the midst of persecution. And so first, they held fast his name. Second, they had not denied my faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel. He said, even in those days, what days, wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Again, he says, this is where Satan dwells. This is where the throne of Satan is. They were right in the middle of Satanism, of horrible satanic, demonic worship that had influenced all of society and that affected every aspect of social life, civil life, political life. And yet somehow they had held fast to his name. Somehow they had refused to compromise and they had not denied the faith. But it cost one, this man Antipas, his life. We don't know who Antipas was, but remember last week we looked at Polycarp. He was the pastor of the church at Smyrna and how he had suffered, how they had burned him at the stake. However, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he'd been in the fiery furnace, and yet the fire was just going over, and they had to reach in and stab him in the heart to kill him. But he was martyred for the name of Christ. The word in the Greek here is martus, which just simply means witness. But the problem is, so many people had given witness for Jesus Christ down through the ages and down through the decades, that as they had witnessed for Christ, they became martyrs. They put him to death. And so the word witness became known as martyr. And so in the Greek, the word martus became martyr, those who had given their life for Christ. And that's what happened to Antipas, probably because he refused to worship Caesar, refused to make oblation, sacrifice to Caesar. He was put to death. They martyred him. They killed him because he held fast to the name of Jesus and he had not denied the faith. Probably the pastor of the church here at Pergamon. Others, I'm sure, were put to death. We know of at least 12 others from church history who were martyred here in Pergamon before Constantine declared Christianity the religion of Rome. But he went to the cross. He went to his death. We don't know exactly how he died, but tradition says that he was boiled alive in a brass bowl. He was put in this brass bowl and boiled alive. He didn't deny the faith. He stood firm. He didn't deny the name of Jesus. He stood firm. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Therefore, there was no other name we can swear allegiance to, no other name we can offer sacrifice to, no other name we can submit to, but the name of our precious Lord Jesus, the one who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Antipas, he stood strong. Antipas is an example of us, to us, like Polycarp, that we should stand no matter what the cost, no matter what the price. No matter what pressure society shall put upon us in the coming days as we approach the end times, as we see the return of Jesus drawing near, and we see persecution rising across the world and even in this nation, we see wickedness prevailing, will you stand strong? We'd be willing to pay the price. Have you thought about it, prayed about it? Ask God for strength to endure that which he brings upon us. Sufficient of the day is the evil thereof. There needs to be no fear, no concern, no anguish, no loss of sleep, because greater is he that is in you than he is in the world, 1 John 4:4. And so We can rest in our Savior because he's with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us, Hebrews 13:4. He's with us always, even to the end of the age. And so even in suffering, there is found great joy. Even in suffering, the martyr's death, there is great reward. For like Polycarp said, when they were about to burn him, he said, "You seek to burn me. The fire lasts but a short time. You should fear the fire that lasts forever. For you face an eternal hell fire without Christ." And so even if we should suffer such a thing as martyrdom, it's a short thing. Jesus admonished us, "Fear not them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, that is God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. No, we need not fear. For the Lord is our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? Psalm 27:1. No, we need not fear. We can have great joy. We can face whatever it is we must face, trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting in the faithfulness of God and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Some will deliver, some will suffer. But all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. So Antipas, he was, Jesus said, my faithful martyr. He was slain among you. He was killed where Satan dwells. Slain, apakteno, means just killed, put to death. He was killed. He died for the name of Jesus and the faith. So he commends them for these two things, but that's not the end of it for them. Like the church at Ephesus, he had commended them and commended them, but the church at Ephesus, he found fault. He said, I know your works, he said to the church at Ephesus, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from when you were fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. Revelation 2, 4, and 5. They left their first love. Here, they didn't leave their first love, but they did. They tolerated worldliness. They tolerated the world coming into the church. So they were under persecution from outside. Now they had tolerated sin in the church. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, "You do err in your glory. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cast out, therefore, the leaven, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you were unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. A little leaven, a little sin. You mix in the leaven into the dough of the bread, and it mixes, and the dough rises, and the leaven gets all throughout it. And if we tolerate a little sin in the church, begins to mix in the church in the righteousness and the holiness and the standard of the church. And as it mixes into the church, it causes compromise. It causes the church to begin to not stand for Christ as boldly as we should, to begin to bring the world in. And if we were to go to churches all over the country today and perhaps all over the world, there's a whole different philosophy today about church. Church is meant to be seeker-friendly, when it should be seekers should be come in and be frightened, actually. We seek to make them comfortable when they should become uncomfortable for their sinfulness. We don't seek to accommodate the world. We want them to come. We want them to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. You can be saved, but they've got to hear that message. They can't come in and just be accepted in their homosexuality, in their sinfulness, in their adultery, in their fornication, in all their ungodliness and wickedness, their swearing and their cursing, the things that the church used to stand against. You can't tell the difference between the church, Christian supposedly, and the world anymore. There's no line of demarcation between the two. And like the church of Pergamon, the church in the world today, contemporary church, well, you come to church and it's like they talk about the rock band. "Hey, that band rocks. They're so good, man. Did you hear the beat? Bam, that was awesome." I mean, they're as tight as any group you would hear in the world. And we saw a church online, my wife did a few weeks ago, and she showed me they were playing Beatles songs in the worship church. I mean, what is going on? We cannot compromise like that. We cannot let the church of Jesus Christ disintegrate to the point where there's no difference between the church and the world. We are different, for you are a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is the body of Christ. We come to worship Christ. We don't seek to accommodate the world. We confront the world. And when they come, they should be confronted of their sin. Some will get under conviction and get saved. Some will get under conviction and run out. They won't come back. That's okay. And that's another thing. The church today wants marketing, and they talk more about how you do things than doctrine. How can we get people in and how can we keep them? They would not dare speak of sin. You might offend somebody. They would not dare speak of hell because, you know, you might scare away somebody that's a donor, somebody that's a tither, and boy, we want that money to come into the church. And we work so hard through marketing to get them in with clever marketing and schemes and things we do to draw them in. We don't want to offend them. After all, we got them here. Let's keep them here. Well, let's make them feel comfortable and happy. Let's pump them up. And the church is compromised, and God hates that. God wants a pure, holy church. And he warns the church here at Pergamon, I will come and I will fight you with the sword. You think you're under persecution from the world? You think they're seeking to destroy you? They're seeking to put you in prison? They're seeking to dispossess you and kill you? I will fight, Jesus said, I will fight against you, my church, with the sword of my mouth because you are unclean, you're unholy, and you tolerate sin. Yes, you stood for my name. Thank you. Yes, you stood for the faith. Praise the Lord. But you've compromised. And Jesus said, I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. His church. Yes, the world seeks to do us in, but Jesus will do in a church that refuses to discipline sin and tolerate sin in the church and compromises the message because, well, we might offend someone, we might run someone off. We dare not tell them they're sinners and that hell is real and you better come to Christ and be saved because without him you'll spend eternity in hell. But that's the truth. How can we compromise the truth? We can't. The church of Pergamon is being condemned by Christ for this, for worldliness, compromising with the world. I have a few things against you, verse 14, because you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Well, if you've read your Old Testament, you know who Balaam is. You're familiar with the story. It is a somewhat humorous story in a sense because we have something that's very unusual in nature occurring here with Balaam. But you'll find this account in Numbers 24 to 25. What had happened is the Moabites had seen how God had led Israel out of Egypt and all the plagues that had happened, how they had spoiled Egypt, how all the armies of Egypt had drowned in the Red Sea, but Israel had come through without harm. They had seen them take nation after nation. They saw what God had did with them, with the Amorites, how they completely devastated them and beat them in war. And so Balak was scared. He said, I fear what these people shall do to us, the Moabites. And so he sent for this prophet, and the Bible calls him a prophet, an ungodly prophet, a Gentile, but one that somehow, even if you read the account, go back and read it in Numbers 24 or 25, you'll find that God actually spoke with him and gave him words. But Balak sent for him. He said, sent for his people, and he said, bring Balaam here. And Balak was the king of the Moabites. I fear these people of God. And he sent for Balaam, his prophet. He said, come and I'll pay you to curse these people of God because I am afraid of them. They might kill our people and take us and defeat us. And so Balaam said, no, I'm not going to go. So then he sent back another entourage and offered him more wealth and all these things, and God still forbade him to go. But then they came a third time and offered him even more. And to Balaam's credit, he was saying no, but then God said, okay, he knew it was in his heart. He really wanted to go. He wanted the riches. He wanted the fame. He wanted the power, the authority, everything that Balak was offering him. He wanted it, and he wanted it deep in his heart, and so God gave him the desire of his heart. He said, all right, go. If you're determined to go, go. And so Balaam set out to go and curse the people of Israel. But as he went, he got his mule, and as he got on his donkey, he began to go. And as he went, the donkey brushed him against the wall and broke his foot almost. And then he sought to go again, but the angel of the Lord stopped him and was there, the angel of the Lord holding his sword, and the donkey just laid down and wouldn't move, and Balaam beat his donkey three times. And then when Balaam's eyes were opened and he saw the angel preventing him from going, the donkey spoke to him. He said, why did you beat me three times? You know, I saw that. Why are you beating me? And Balaam answered. He said, because you wouldn't do what I asked you to do. Balaam's actually speaking to this donkey. I mean, it's kind of a crazy story, but it's true. And so Balaam was determined to go. Balaam went, and three times he tried to curse the people of God. He even set up seven altars and offered seven bulls and seven rams and made offering to God and tried to curse him, but God wouldn't let the words come out of his mouth. He blessed Israel. And boy, King Balak was angry with him. A second time, he set up offerings in another place, seven offerings, made seven offerings of bulls and rams. God spoke again, but he again blessed Israel. A third time, he did the same thing. And Balak was totally frustrated with him, angry that you can't imagine. But Balaam said, okay, I can't curse God's people, but let me counsel you what you can do. And we're told this, that he taught the people to intermarry with the Moabites, who were satanic, demonic, worshiping people, worshiping Balaam and false gods. And so as they did, Balaam knew that as the people of God compromised and began to worship Baal, this false god, God would need to curse them, and he wouldn't have to. And that's exactly what happened. Sadly, they fell for it. Balak took the Moabite women, dressed them all up, made them look nice and pretty, and soon the men began to interact with them, intermarry, be with them, and they began to worship their gods. And so God had to judge them. The mistake that Balaam made was thinking that God would destroy his people, not realizing that God would make provision, that God would do something. And he did. Behold, these are they that caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord. And the Lord caused a great plague to be in the congregation of the Lord, Numbers 31:16. So God brought a great plague on the people. And look with me at Numbers 25. See what God did because of what they did. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Pretty easy to find. Just turn back to the back of the Bible. Numbers 25. Verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom. They began to have sexual relations with the daughters of Moab. Balak's evil plan worked. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods. So the men that they married, the Israeli people, the Jewish people, they called them people to sacrifice to their gods. And the people did eat. They did sacrifice those gods and ate of the sacrifices. And they bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them. God said, hang the heads of all the leaders of Israel, hang them. Hang them by the neck till they're dead before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay or kill every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor, every one of them who had had relations with these Moabite women, slay everyone, kill every one of them. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation because of their sin and God's judgment. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, went in after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. They tolerated sin in the camp. These were God's chosen people. These were Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those who belonged to the Lord God, the one true God who had led them out of Israel, to give them victory in the promised land. They worshiped their gods, Baal. They compromised. They tolerated it. They didn't stop it. 24,000 died in one day. God does not tolerate compromise. We face pressure from the world. We face persecution from the world. But it's nothing compared to the judgment of God. God will judge his church. The time has come that judgment must begin where? At the house of the Lord. It will begin with those who are God's people. And so we dare not allow sin to thrive in the church. We dare not allow people to come in openly, proclaim their sinfulness, and come and worship with us without confronting it. Now, they can do as they choose. If they want to come, fantastic, but they're going to hear the truth here. They're going to be confronted by the truth. They'll probably either get saved or leave. They're not going to tolerate it. But we must not tolerate it. We must not let it exist in our midst. And when we know sinfulness is happening, it must be confronted. Matthew 18, 15 to 18. We must. He says, I have a few things against you because you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Peter wrote about it. He said, these are they that have gone astray. After following after the doctrine of Balaam, the son of Peor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb donkey speaking, saying, and forbidding his madness. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. The donkey forbade his madness. We need to realize how serious this is in the sight of God. And what was it? It was sexual immorality, sexual impurity. It was compromising with the world that brought this about. Remember what Paul said writing to the Thessalonians. He said, this is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. He that commits fornication sins against his own flesh. 1 Corinthians 6:18. At the Jerusalem Council, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to put no greater burden on you than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, which if you keep yourself, you shall do well. Acts 20, 29, and 30. We have none of the restraints or constraints upon us of the Judaic law, of the Mosaic law, the laws of ceremony, the laws of sacrifice. All those things are not upon us, the dietary laws. But those four things, one of them being sexual immorality, fornication, if you keep from it, you should do well. And it comes up kind of often, doesn't it? But we live in a society where everything you're going to hear at school, everything you're going to hear in the news, everything you're going to see in the movies, everything you're going to hear in music, in contemporary music, is going to say it's okay, and it's going to cause you to think it's good and it's all right and there's nothing wrong with it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Romans 6, 1 and 2. We will preach the truth here. We will proclaim the truth here. Sexual immorality is wrong. It'll bring God's judgment. So they caused them to do immoral things, to sacrifice to idols, and to commit fornication at the end of verse 14. The word in the Greek is porneo, which means to engage in immoral or sexual activity. Verse 15, so you have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Again, we don't know who Nicolaitans were. We know that in Acts chapter 6, he was one of the men, Nicholas, that was to disperse food to the church. Perhaps it was him that became the Nicolaitans that had compromised and become a false teacher. We don't really know, but it's a thing he hates. And he compares it with what Baal did, so it's probably teaching immorality, that fornication, sexual immorality is no big deal. It's fine, you can do that, come to church on Sunday, everything's cool. God says, I hate it. And what has he counseled them? Verse 16, repent. Metanoia in the Greek, repent. Change your mind, change your behavior. Repent. Repent. It's imperative mood in the Greek. This is not an option. This is command. Repent. And then he gives them a threat. Or else. Repent. Or else. It's the message that Peter gave at Pentecost when he preached that first Sunday and 3,000 people came to Christ. He said, repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall be saved. Acts 2:38. In the times of this ignorance, God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. Repentance. It's part of salvation, to turn from our sin. We don't just come to Christ and keep on sinning. We repent. We turn from that sin, and we turn to Christ. There's a change of life, a change of behavior, a change of identity. We are a new creation. We are a holy people. We are set apart to God. And we are to be holy. Repent or else. I will come unto you quickly. He's going to come quickly. Taku in the Greek, the adverb means to come soon, to come quickly. I will come quickly. And what's going to happen? He comes quickly. I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. It's a sword that he's going to rule the world with and take judgment upon. It's a sword that he wields. And Jesus Christ, he said, I will fight my church. I will kill those in my church, is what he's saying, who refuse to be holy, who seek to compromise, who want to be part of the world and part of the church. Paul warns us as believers. He said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What communion does light have with darkness? Or what part does he believe with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. For God said, I will walk in them, be their God, and they shall be my people. 1 Corinthians 6:14 to 17. We're to be God's people. We're to come out from among them and be separate. We're to be holy as he is holy. That is a progressive thing in our lives, but we should be growing in that. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changing into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We need to be growing in Christ, growing in his likeness as we behold him in the mirror. And so, Jesus said, I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. May it not be so of this church. For verse 17 says, he that has an ear, let him hear. Do you hear? To hear means to obey. Will you obey? Will you stand for righteousness lovingly but boldly, with compassion, with the idea of repentance, with the idea of restoration, not of condemnation? If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, Galatians 6:1. That's the way we do it, looking for restoration, looking for them to repent, looking for them to turn and to be walking with Christ once again in holiness and righteousness, confessing their sin and being forgiven. That's the goal, the purpose of discipline, not to condemn. But we must remove the leaven, lest the whole church become corrupted by that, the leaven of sin. Hear, obey, he said, what the Spirit says, the Holy Spirit says to the churches, to him that overcomes will I give to eat two things. And I must move quickly. We have a communion today, but there's two things. He that overcomes, number one, I will give to eat of hidden manna. Manna, recall, is the food that God gave the children of Israel to eat in the wilderness. He gave them manna to eat. It's one of the things that they preserved when they came into the promised land. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, in which is a golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded the tables of the covenant, Hebrews 9:3-4. The manna. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and died. This is the true bread that comes down from heaven that a man may eat of it and live. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man shall eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, and I will give it for the life of the world. John 6:48-51. Jesus is the true manna. It doesn't mean that we are cannibals, that we eat his flesh, we drink his blood as we partake in communion today. But spiritually, we are partakers of his death, burial, and resurrection, his body that was broken, his blood that was shed. And to eat of it means to put your faith and trust in his body that was shed for us, his body that was broken for us. To drink of his blood means that we, by faith, believe that we take it in internally by faith and believe that that blood was shed for us that cleanses our sins. And if we do, he says, you'll live forever and you'll not die. Now, you may die spiritually, physically rather, but you'll never die spiritually. You die once, but never die twice. There's no second death for those who eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And then lastly, he'll give them a white stone and a new name written, which no man knows but he that receives it. Again, we can't say categorically what this is. A couple possibilities. One, the priest, the high priest, wore on his vest, he wore the 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, with one of the names written of each of the tribes on those stones. Could be referring to that. Could be referring to a diamond, a white stone. But most of all, we probably think it refers to this, because they were set in Roman times. They were in Roman Greek culture. And in Roman culture, when the games took place, similar to the Olympics, and someone won, they didn't get a gold medal. They would receive a white stone, and on that stone, their name would be engraved, and that stone would be their card or their entree or their ticket or their passport to enter into the great celebration that happened for those who were victorious and overcame. And also gladiators, if they won their freedom through fighting and overcoming, and they actually won their freedom, they'd be given a white stone proving that they had their freedom and their name engraved on it. So have you won the battle against sin by faith in Christ? Are you an overcomer by faith in Christ? Do you know your sins are forgiven, that heaven's your home? Do you have an invitation written on a white stone with your name on it? Now, don't ask me what your name is. It says, no man knows. I don't know what the name is. But you'll know when you get it. Then you'll know. And your name, you were named by your parents. You have a name that may or not, may not be indicative of who you are, reflective of who you are, your personality, your character. But that stone will contain the name that Jesus gives us that will reflect who we are, what we've done for Christ. It's a new name. We sing the song. That's what it refers to. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Is your name written there? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it's not, please come to Christ today. Call upon his name. Be victorious in Christ. And may we be a church. We be a church that is holy, that is righteous, that is pure, that does not tolerate sin nor worldliness creeping into this church. All of the society seeps to creep into the individual believer and therefore into the church through all of the media, all of the marketing, all of the influences. But may we stand for the name of Jesus Christ and the testimony of the faith and never compromise. In the name of Jesus, may it be so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, its authority. We thank you for your instruction to the church of Pergamos, which applies to us. May we not tolerate sin in this church. May we do so humbly, meekly, with a heart of compassion, realizing that but for the grace of God, there go I. Not accusative, but seeking to restore in love and grace, even as you are so willing to restore us 10,000 times 10,000. Thank you for your grace, Lord, and your mercy every day. Praise your name, Lord, for your goodness. May this church stand for Christ. May we reach the world for Christ. May we be bold witnesses to friends, family, neighbors. May all who meet us see Christ in us, the hope of glory, a light shining brightly, Lord. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.